The title of today's sermon is Lazarus and the Rich Man. Almost everyone is familiar with the story of Lazarus and the Rich Man. It's a story that's a little bit difficult to read. It's a little bit hard to understand. And so what we'll do is we'll go through it and see what God has for us to learn looking at that today. You know, what are we supposed to learn from this parable? Some people say, well, it's not really a parable. It was a sort of a story that Jesus made up. I don't have a problem with calling it a parable because it's teaching about the kingdom of God, namely entering the kingdom of God through the resurrections and so forth. But what are we supposed to learn by this story of Lazarus and the rich man? Now, this rich man was one of about a half a dozen brothers, because at one point he refers to five of his brothers, so there were at least a half a dozen of them. But let's go to Luke 16 and put your marker there, because that's going to be our primary text for today, even though we'll turn to quite a few other scriptures for substantiation and backup. Luke 16 will be the place that we keep coming back to. That's where we find the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And let's begin in verse 19. This is where the story begins. Luke 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, that's the whole story. And it raises a number of questions as you go through there, reading this, because we have, in the Church of God, over the last half century, you know, categorized the resurrections and the rewards of the saved and so forth, so that we know very well how it all works together. But when we read this story today, especially when the world reads this story, they get mixed up. They get mixed up on the heaven and hell issues and the immortal soul issues. But brethren, this message is for us today in God's church. Lazarus and the rich man is for you and I. So we don't have to read this story saying, oh, I already understand about heaven and hell. There's some very important messages that we'll see today. Just to sort of give a specific purpose statement about some of the things that we'll see, there's a lot more to it. But let's realize, first of all, that this is Jesus Christ's first-hand description, the truth of the resurrection. Christ is the one telling this story. Another point we'll see is that we are our brother's keeper. There is this thing of Christian or godly love. And the rich man, we'll see, was not his brother's keeper. Another thing that will come out in today's message is we will see clearly the concept of the second death, which is in the lake of fire. And we'll tie scriptures into what we just looked at, and we'll see how that all works together. And then another point that we'll see is that salvation does come as a result or through Jesus Christ. It was taught. It was taught in the Old Testament, you know, not only by Abraham, but by Moses, who recorded all of these things, and the prophets. So let's go back through it, and we'll pick it apart and see what we can learn from it today. So let's begin again in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man. So God is being very specific, and this fellow is rich, and he was clothed in purple. All right, purple designates royalty or high status or position. This man was in a position where he had credibility, where he had influence, and so forth. And fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. So he's in high cotton. He's rich. He eats good. He doesn't have any needs. All right, first of all, to tie it into us today so that we can apply it to ourselves, let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Now, always keep your marker here in Luke 16 because we'll be coming back. Now, what Jesus Christ shows in this story is that this rich man is responsible for what he knows. And it's the same today. All of us are responsible for what we know. He's rich in a number of things. The way that the context reveals this rich man to us, we'll see that he refers to Moses and the prophets. He had the truth of his day. Jesus Christ was speaking generically when he spoke about the rich man, but he was talking about people who knew about a prophesied Messiah. We'll see that in the scriptures as we go along. But Jesus shows that this rich man is responsible for what he knows. He's rich in understanding of the truth. He has spiritual nourishment that's available to him. He could have gone down to the synagogue. He could have served his fellow man and so forth. It's the same way today. Let's look at Revelation 3 and break into the story here in verse 17. Because today we have many people that say they are rich. We're talking about the rich man. And I know you're getting ahead of the story because you know that the rich man doesn't fare well, and Lazarus does. But let's talk about the church of God in the end time before Christ comes back. And this is a characterization of it that we're reading here in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And see that? That fits very, very well with this rich man that we saw so far that we wanted to distance ourselves from. Well, I'm turning the table and bringing it home to roost to us that this very much applies to the church of God today. But Jesus, here in Revelation 3 and verse 17, he says, and you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And apparently this rich man wouldn't come to terms with the fact that he also was wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked, because he found himself not in the kingdom of God, but you know, eligible for the second death, deserving of the second death. And so Christ gives us some advice, and this advice is to us today, and it would be to this fictitious character. This story that Jesus Christ is telling, you know, fit many people at the time of Christ. But I don't believe that Jesus Christ was talking about a certain rich man. It was describing conditions and how they fit. And so Jesus tells us, I counsel thee to buy of me, we're in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. And you catch the play on words? We say we are rich, but Jesus says, a counsel of you to buy me gold tried in the fire. What is that? That is some kind of spiritual truth. That's some kind of godly character. That's being on track in a godly way. That you may be rich. That's talking about spiritually rich or rich in God. And white raiment. What color raiment did this fellow have on? He had purple. He was like a king or a high official or a governor, you know, a big businessman. He wore purple. You know, that denoted honor and distinction. Jesus Christ says it's better to have on white raiment. What does white raiment signify? The righteousness of the saints. That you may be clothed. Because see, without that, you're not clothed. He goes on to say that. And that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. Now that's an interesting phrase. God is willing to hide our nakedness, that the shame of our sins does not appear. We're covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that covers our shame and nakedness. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now, brethren, we went through the stories about the church eras and where we are today, and we know very well that before Jesus Christ comes, the last church era is the Laodicean era. We find ourselves in it, and Christ tells us, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now, every one of us sitting here is saying, and those listening in as well, I think I see. I think I'm on track. I think I'm doing it right. Well, let's just keep in mind that the rich man in the parable also thought that he was, you know, hooked up with the right people, the right way, the right church, and so forth, and he did not see. Let's go over to James chapter 2, brethren. Now, Jesus Christ uses this example of rich. There is nothing wrong with wealth. God speaks all through the Old Testament about making King David rich. And Solomon, he made Solomon the wisest man in the world. And in his day, he was the richest man in the world. And by comparison, maybe ever, for all I know. There's nothing wrong with wealth. But it is clear from the context of Luke 16 here that the rich man did not put God first in his life. That's the problem. He broke the commandment that says God is first. God was not, God's way was not the primary motivation to the rich man. The rich man cared nothing for his brother. Lazarus was, you know, I guess everybody has a picture of Lazarus, you know, almost sitting, you know, on the floor hoping, you know, a chunk of bread would fall down there, starving. There's a very, very clear picture. It's very poetic. It's a very short but a poetic piece of scripture, and we pick up so much. It is very, very well written. We get the picture that the rich man is doing great, but he has no thought in his mind about the need of his brethren. And Lazarus was his brethren. Lazarus also a man trying with his might and his humility and God's gifts to be, you know, a child of God and so forth. But this rich man cared nothing for Lazarus. He was not his brother's keeper. He didn't love his brother, nor did he help him in any way. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you read just that much, you go, what? Don't have that faith? He's going to put a clarifier or an adjective on the end of this thing with respect of persons. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, you don't live your religion by trying to please those who are over you, trying to look good to your boss, trying to work your way up in the church. In days past, when the church was more one organization, there was always somebody trying to work his way up in the ranks. You know, to get a higher ordination or be closer to the leadership or get to be the one that was boss over the departments. James, who's a half-brother of Jesus Christ, by the way, says very clearly here, that's not the kind of faith that we have, being a respecter of persons, where you look down on some and you look up to others in this way, and it works both ways. And then James gives us an example. James 2 and verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, okay, we're starting to talk about these people that fit this category of the rich man again. And he's got goodly apparel, you know, the purple robes and so forth. And there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. His regular clothes. You can tell. He doesn't have a $500 suit on and a Rolex watch and all of that. He's just a regular fellow. Well, you know as well as I know today, and even in the churches of God, that this goes on even right now, that if there's somebody that's rolling in the money and the power and authority and all that kind of stuff, there'll be a gathering around him like, you know, bees on honey. And when a poor guy comes in, you know, nobody's going to hold the door for him or make sure that there's an umbrella over him and his wife when they get out on a rainy day or something. You know, this is still going on in the church of God. And we're not supposed to have that kind of faith. James spells it out very clearly. Verse 3. And you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, an old word, even recently that word's reaching all the way to the governor's house in New Jersey. That's one word that's gone bad. But he's wearing very happy clothes, you know, bright clothes, beautiful clothes, we would say, good clothing. And you say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. You know, you give him you put him at the head table, you know, where the position of respect and renown and so forth is. And you say to the poor fella, stand thou here, you know, he didn't even get a place to sit, or sit here under my footstool. You know, I might need to send you know, get more chicken or something while we're eating. You know, you're treating these two people differently. We are not to have, as a part of our way of living, where you treat people of high degree one way and you treat people of poor degree another way. That is not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, as he put it in verse 1. Verse 4, for people who are doing this, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? And what he's saying is this is ungodly. My wife and I know a lady that had the opportunity to go to the Feast of Tabernacles in Hawaii a few years back. And it's something that she wanted to do for a long, long time. And she saved her excess second tithe for a couple of years until she could go to Hawaii. You know, and she had this wanderlust. She had this pipe dream. I want to go to Hawaii. And that was not her lifestyle. She, you know, she's one of these ladies that never really got to, you know, leave town or cross her side of the tracks. And she went there, and she was sorely disappointed. And when she came back, what she described was exactly what we have just read right here in the book of James, chapter 2, about those who were of position and wealth and so forth, being in cliques and hobnobbing together. And her comment to us when she came back was, you know what? I know the cabbies in Honolulu better than I do, you know, the church people. And she described it. My friends and brethren, that is not the way it should be in the church of God. Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Let's go back to Luke chapter 16, and we'll continue. Luke 16 and verse 20 now. There was a certain poor beggar. The Greek shows that he is a poor man. There's no indication from the Greek that he's actually begging for food. I just had to check something there. It just means poor man. And his name, named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. So he's really not invited into the home. He's really, you know, not welcomed into the home, and he's full of sores. Now, it's interesting that Christ makes him full of sores, but it shows that he's needy. He doesn't have the balm. He doesn't have the money to have good vegetables and or ever have any fruit or something. And maybe his whole system's weak and his immune system doesn't fight it off. These are some ulcerous type sores. Luke. I'll just add right here, Luke, who is writing this story, and he's the only one that gives this to us, though we will look at a real-life Lazarus in the book of John in just a minute that might be the reason why Christ picked this. I'll go into that in just a second. But Luke was a physician. He was a beloved physician. He was a doctor. And Luke uses a whole bunch of words that nobody else uses. And this word that we just see, full of sores here, is a word that can mean like ulcers, and Luke uses it, and nobody else uses this word. But anyway, this man was a poor, sickly man. He had ulcers and sores and everything. and he was not a part of the rich man's circle of influence or his friends or the rich man's way of life. He was at his gate. You know, that's out the door. And let's picture this gate being, you know, like this rich man lives in a compound and Lazarus is not invited in. Let's go over to John 11. It could be, it may be that Christ picked this name Lazarus because it was a name that was very, very common. Lazarus comes from the biblical name Eleazar. You might remember seeing Eleazar in the Old Testament. Eleazar, the first occurrence, he's one of the sons of Aaron. Aaron married a woman whose name was very, very much like Elizabeth. I don't remember exactly what it is, but the L in Elizabeth and the L in Eleazar is the word God, and Eleazar means God's helper. So Lazarus is a common name, but it may be that Jesus Christ refers to Lazarus because Lazarus, as we're going to see in John, fills the picture of the resurrection in a number of ways, and by using the name Lazarus, it carries some weight. I'm not able to go back and see if this story that we're reading about in Luke took place before or after the actual healing of Lazarus, which we'll see is very, very late. But let's go to John 11. This is the real Lazarus, the brother of Mary. But I think that the name Lazarus is used because of the implications that it carries. John 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now we hear about Mary and Martha lots of times, especially at this particular time. This is right before the last Passover. Verse 2. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Well, we remember that story of the lady breaking the bottle of spikenard and washing Jesus' feet. You know, a very beautiful picture. She is taking her hair, you know, and wiping his feet and you know, making quite a show and filling the house with the smell and everything. We'll see that just in just a second in the next chapter. Drop down to verse 4. And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." Now, that's a statement that a lot of people will say, well, that's a misstatement because Lazarus did die. Well, the fact that Jesus Christ brings him back to life, and I'm not giving the story away. You know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It wasn't unto death because Lazarus does come back to life. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Verse 4 is a very important verse. It tells us clearly that what happened was Lazarus died, this physical death, just so Jesus Christ could go there right before his last Passover, the week of the last Passover, and bring Lazarus back to death. In my own personal belief, the Bible doesn't exactly teach this, but I believe that Lazarus, being very, very close to Christ, and I think I have those verses set out to look at today, Lazarus was a very, very close, beloved friend of Christ. Christ wanted him to be in the church and give him an opportunity to be in the first resurrection. And it wasn't just him. I think the Bible indicates there are 500 that fall into the same category of having died a physical death and being brought back to a physical life just to extend their life a little bit longer, possibly to be in the church of God, have the opportunity to repent, receive God's Holy Spirit, and so forth. So the sickness was not unto death, but that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that's Mary, and for some reason Mary's name's not mentioned here, and Lazarus. Jesus loved Lazarus. Drop down to verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, he's just sleeping, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Well, the disciples said, well, look, if he's just taking a nap, and if he's just sleeping because he's tired, there's no use to make the trip. Verse 12, then said Jesus, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. In verse 13, howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of his taking a rest in sleep. So Jesus Christ is using a play on words. He's going back and forth between sleep and death as though they're the same thing. And to Jesus Christ, they are one and the same thing. This physical life, Jesus Christ can take it, can give it. He is the author of life. Verse 14, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Let's drop down to verse 21. Jesus goes on over there to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and we come to verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. She knew that Jesus Christ could heal and had worked many miracles and many healing. You know, Jesus loved him, and she's thinking, okay, it's too late. He's dead. Nothing you can do now. That's what this verse means, verse 22. But I know even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. So Martha, thinking a little bit further, knows that Jesus has the power of life in death. And she knows that there were prophets in the Old Testament that God used to restore life. Verse 23. Jesus says unto her, your brother shall rise again. Now, you know what? Jesus could have said, hey, I'm going to bring him back to life in 2 minutes here. Just stand by. But we would miss something. And so Jesus does it this way that seems to be a little aloof or to leave Mary on a little bit, or Martha. He says unto her, your brother shall rise again. This word rise means, you know, to stand upright as in a resurrection. Verse 24, Martha said unto him, notice this, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Brethren, that's fantastic. Here's Martha understanding, you know, what our world doesn't understand today. And this is before the establishment of the church. Jesus has not died. She understood about the resurrections. And that's what this sermon is about. He shall rise again at the resurrection. So, you know, she thought Jesus was then, well, putting her off a little bit. You know, you'll see your brother alive. And we comfort each other with those words at a funeral. You know, we don't sorrow much because we know that we'll see our loved one again. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. Now that's a very definitive statement. And the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. A very, very powerful verse. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Verse 26. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Okay, now, the rich man that we're talking about in Luke 16 obviously didn't believe this. He was more into today's world, today's organizations, today's power structures. Drop down in John 11 to verse 43. Let's go down a ways. This is a couple long chapters. And when he had thus spoken, verse 43, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Verse 44. And he that was dead, that's Lazarus. Lazarus was dead, and Lazarus was good and dead. He came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths. His face was bound with a napkin. That's the way the Jews did it then. That's the way they did it with Jesus. There's a separate cloth on the face, on his head. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Now, Lazarus was starting to stink, and the scriptures bring that up. That's Jesus Christ made sure that everybody knew that Lazarus was, as we say down south, good and dead. There was no doubt about him being dead. And yet Lazarus came forth. Now here's something that's amazing to me, brethren, and you and I see it today, and it's rather incomprehensible. Notice two kinds of people. And I just ask the rhetorical question, how can people be so different? There were a lot of people, the neighbors, the friends, were all around. This was a big public event when Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. How can people be so different? Notice verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Now every one of us would say, boy, if I'd have been there, that's me. I sure would have believed in Jesus. I would have believed on him. If I would have seen Jesus, say, roll the stone back, and I knew that Lazarus was dead, you know, and rigor mortis had set in, and worse, you know, the decomposition and the corruption, as the Bible says, had already begun. But notice this. Where do these other kind of people come from? How do they exist? Verse 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, there's something about people that will defer to the organized establishment over the power of God. But that's what these people are doing. There's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The kingdom of God was among them. It seems like some people will always cater to the establishment, no matter how wrong it is. It's amazing. But we see right here, these people were pretty much prompted the same, saw the same miracle, knew the same fact, and some of them believed on Jesus, and the others said, hey, you know, we're gonna squeal. We're going to go down and tell. We're going to let the authorities know what's going on. They were, in effect, saying, I am casting my lot in with the establishment. You know, that's where my hope is. That's my future. I'll tie my wagon to that star, as people say. Verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what are we going to do? For this man does many miracles. For a lot of people in the world today, and in the Church of God today, the here and now is what's important. Who you know, who you rub shoulders with, who you get your attaboys and your accolades from, you know, that's what's important. You want to be a part of something that's really, you know, visible and going down and recognized and you know, well thought of. But these people, you know, they were the same way. What was happening with the people downtown, the council and so forth, was important to them. The plan of God was not. Verse 48. Here's what these men are saying. Okay, we get invited into this council meeting, and here's what's being said. Verse 48. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. You know, if we let Jesus Christ keep doing this kind of stuff, Romans are going to move in and put down this sedition, this rebellion, this because they saw, you know, Jesus having a great following because, you know, he would have been the Messiah. And anybody that recognizes the Messiah and believes he's the Messiah, you know, is going to jump on board, good and bad. Jesus Christ and God the Father, in their brilliance, have come up with a plan where to choose God's way, you have to at the same time reject the way the mass is going and what society is doing and what the social norm is and what the acceptable way of living is. And so here are the distinctions being made. Drop down to verse 53. From that day forth, the chief priests and the Pharisees, that's from up above, took counsel together for to put, and that's Jesus, to death. They set out, we were going to have to kill him. Okay, and then verse 55, you'll just note there that this is the last Passover in the life of Jesus Christ. Let's go on to the next chapter, John chapter 12. We'll just follow on through. There are no chapter breaks in the Bible. But it does help us to keep track. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment and spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Okay, as I read this, this is taking place 6 days before Passover. The raising of Lazarus and when it exactly happened, I don't think we can tie down. It just says in verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. That's where all the other was going on as well. Verse 4. Then says one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? That's almost a year's wages, brethren. and given to the poor. So this was a very, very expensive. And you can see here, here's another point. Martha and Lazarus and Mary, they weren't poor, you know, because how many poor people have something this expensive, you know, around the house? She took this and she made this offering, she made this sacrifice, and Jesus took it in the intent and with the implications that Martha had intended it, you know. And she anointed him against the day of his death, as Jesus put it. We'll see that. Verse 6. Well, after Judas says, we should have sold this and given it to the poor. So we see this play between rich and poor a couple of times. You know, somebody had the money and we could have had it and we could have given it to the poor. He said this, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he was the treasury. He had the bag. And he bare what was put therein. Verse 7. Then said Jesus, leave her alone, as we would say it today, talking about Martha, or Mary, I'm sorry, Mary's the one that did it. Martha was serving. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying, had she kept this? In other words, you know, she was anointing. It was a burial anointing. In fact, these ladies will come back later and actually do. In fact, just a week later, they come back and they're actually, putting the ointments and the spices and so forth on the body of Christ. A very, very sad day for them. But Christ explains in verse 8, the poor always you have with you. You know, that's not going to solve the problem of the poor except temporarily. But me you have not always. Verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So Lazarus had become a public spectacle, you know, somewhat of a media oddity, and people wanted to see him. You know, this guy was really dead. He's really, I want to see that with my own eyes. That's what people were wanting to see, Lazarus. And now this tells us something about humanity, too. There's Jesus Christ, but what do they want to see? They want to come and see, you know, one of the works of Jesus Christ, Lazarus raised from the dead. Verse 10. But the chief priests consulted. Okay, we find out about another council member here, council meeting here. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. You know, what's his crime? Just the fact that he's the center of attention because Christ, you know, chose to shed this grace and blessing on Lazarus. Let's go back to Luke. And by the way, when we get back to Luke here in chapter 16, Jesus is answering a number of questions for the Pharisees. Luke 16 and verse 21. And we're talking about Lazarus again. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs, the Greek reads, with the things which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and they licked clean. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that, but if there's an animal that's injured or something, it could be a horse's leg or a smaller animal. A dog, I don't know, somehow instinctively knows to go and lick the wound. I don't know, maybe because it's salty or something like that, but that's something that dogs will naturally do. So the dogs came and licked clean his sores. And that word, I'll just give it to you, that Greek medical term is helko, H-E-L-K-O. That's just the Greek for the kind of sores that Luke uses. They're kind of an ulcerated sore. So we see, brethren, that it is clear from the context that Lazarus was a righteous man, even though he was impoverished. He didn't have much by way of clothes or home or food or anything like that. Verse 22. Now we're back in the story of Jesus Christ explaining the story of Lazarus and the rich man. This is the story now, not the actual healing that we just saw back in John. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. This is the thing that people want to say, boy, this really throws it off. You know, you go to heaven when you die, or where do you go, or whatever. But Christ is jumping to the punchline, so to speak. Lazarus is carried into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Notice he wasn't carried to Abraham's bosom, whatever that means. Let's go back over to the book of John. Holy finger there again. But let's go to chapter 5 this time. once the poor man, Lazarus, died, and the rich man died, we come to the time of judgments. You know, where do they go? What happens to them? What is their reward for good or for bad? Jesus explains this very clearly, some of this context that we need to put in the story here. In John chapter 5, let's begin in verse 25. Truly, truly I say unto you, the hour is coming. Okay, this is some play on words. The hour is coming. For you and I sitting here today, the days of judgment, the final judgments, are yet ahead. The days of the resurrections are still ahead. The first resurrection for us is yet future. The resurrection for those in the millennium is yet future. The resurrection to the final death is yet future. The hour is coming. And now is. What does that mean? It now is. Judgment is now on the house of God. We're being judged for how we live today. That's why this message is so important to us today. How we live today. The hour now is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live. That's just like we saw with the real Lazarus just a while ago. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Well, we saw that scripture just a while ago. Jesus is the resurrection and the life and so forth. Verse 27. Speaking about the Father, and hath given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment also. Somebody's got to decide. You know, who goes into the bosom of Abraham, who goes into the grave, who goes into what we shall see in a little while is the second death. Jesus is able to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, in verse 27. Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now, in actuality, Lazarus would still be in the grave. So this part about being in the bosom of Abraham is something that is yet future, the type and the fulfillment and so forth. Because right now, the rich man, if he were a real living person at one time, would be in the grave, but Lazarus would be in the grave as well. But their end is going to be different. Just as we saw, there are two different kinds of people, the way they reacted to the healing of Lazarus, the bringing back to life. Verse 29, John 5 and verse 29. All the people that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. A very, very clear distinction between the rich man and Lazarus here. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. So we can see here that the rich man did not do good. Because he was not a part of the resurrection of life. That is very, very clear from the story. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of, King James says, damnation. This is where the rich man is. He is in the resurrection of damnation. Even though this is talking about the resurrection of judgment, you come up to be judged, but for some it will become. Those who go to the lake of fire, it will be the resurrection of damnation. Let's take an example from the Old Testament. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah, a prophet of old, and we'll see some reference. We did when we read through Luke 16 at the beginning. There are some references to the prophets of old carrying the good news, bringing the gospel, talking about the Messiah, the kingdom of God being established. Isaiah 40. Let's begin in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. There's still going to be plenty to do when Jesus Christ comes back. But Jesus Christ is going to rule, and his reward. Those who are rewarded by having life eternal and being in the kingdom of God, that is with him. His reward is with him. Verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. We see some language here that's very, very similar to the language that we saw about Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom. There's no difference. It's the same place. And shall gently lead those that are with young. So we see a loving, tender God that you know, embraces and holds dear, you know, those that are his, especially those that his reward is with him, those who receive that reward. There's an example, we're not too far from Daniel. Turn over to Daniel 12 while we're here. There's a let's just touch on one verse in Daniel, if you want to turn over there. It's Daniel 12 in verse 2. Daniel shows very, very clearly the distinction that lies before us, that is coming. And it is the story, it is the part of the answer to the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. The dead know nothing. They're not lying in the grave thinking. They're not looking forward to the kingdom of God. They're not even fearing the torments of eternal fire. They know nothing. In Daniel 12 and verse 2, we'll see that there are two categories of those who are asleep in death, that are buried in the ground. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. You see, that's the reward that's with Christ when he comes. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we see there is a great distinction that is made. Let's go back to Luke 16 where your marker is, and we'll continue on in verse 23. We've come now to verse 23. And we're speaking about the rich man. And he is in the grave. In my King James Version, it says, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes. But that's simply the grave. Today, it's a 6 foot long hole, 6 foot deep, couple feet wide. That's the grave. And it's translated hell here, and it throws a lot of people off. But he's just in the dust that we just saw in Daniel. He's in the grave. He lifted up his eyes. Now that's strange, because I just made the point that the dead know nothing. In fact, they're decomposing, and they come to corruption. He lifted up his eyes. This is a reference to the fact that even those who are evil are brought back to life. Now, this is at the end of the 1,000 years. I don't know if we'll have time to tie those points down, but back around Revelation 20 and so forth, you start reading, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were passed. Okay, this is when this is. This phrase, lifted up his eyes, you know, he regained his perspective. He began to think again. He realized, okay, there's something going on. He regains consciousness from being dead. He has no idea that he's been dead, you know, in this case, a couple of thousand years, at least 3,000 years, because Christ lived 2,000 years ago. And he, of course, is a rhetorical person that Christ is talking about here. He's just making this man up for the story, but he fits the category of many, many people. He comes back to consciousness, being in torments. And he sees Abraham afar off. Somehow he perceives that the Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom are way, way afar off. But he's aware. God is going to make it aware to those that go into the second death. God's going to make it very clear of what they're going. He's in torments. We'll see what that means a little bit. But he realizes that he is going into the lake of fire and brimstone and eternal death. And that point is not going to be lost on him. He has had a very good life. He took advantage. He had no godly love. He is not qualified for the kingdom of God. He's used up his only opportunity, his one and only opportunity. And these are some of the thoughts that go through his head. And I don't know to what extent God will cause the punitive suffering to come on someone like this. I would think God, having perfect equity and justice and equality and being right and righteous, well, if there's someone who has caused a great deal of pain, I think that God will exact the punishment out of those. But this word torments has to do with distress and sorrowing and mental anguish. Torments is a word that we don't deal well with. Let's look at a couple of examples of this word, just to establish that this is something that is mental anguish. You know, just about everybody can imagine what it's like if you have to have a job and you're paying the bills and you have to pay the mortgage and you have responsibilities and somebody comes to you and they say, you're fired, okay? It doesn't hurt your fingers and it doesn't hurt your toes, and but it hurts. It's a mental anguish, and that's this word, torment. Here's an example. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Keep your finger here. We'll come back. But in Luke chapter 2, this was when Jesus was lost when he was only 12 years old. You know the story very, very well. They'd gone up to Jerusalem to keep the spring holy days. And it's Luke writing here in Luke 2 and verse 48. And this is the parents of Jesus, Joseph and Mary. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why have you dealt with us? You know, you're hurting us, is what she's saying to Jesus. Why have you dealt with us? Behold, your father and I, and she refers to Joseph as his father, and indeed he is his earthly father. Your father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now, that's this word torments. We were tormented. We didn't know where you were. Now, you know, Mary and Joseph had faith and everything, but they also had responsibility in what was Jesus going through. We're talking about mental anguish at great loss. Let's look at one in Acts chapter 20. There's one that's used similarly in Acts chapter 20. Paul, this is the time when, and Luke is the one that's writing Acts, by the way, and he uses this word. But Paul knew that he would never see his friends again in this setting. Acts 20 and verse 37. And it says here, and they all wept sore. You see, that's mental anguish. That's this torments that we see that we're looking at back here in Luke, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. You know, if you've ever had to say goodbye to a loved one, especially if you're never going to see them again, like when they go off to war or they go off for a life imprisonment, or they're on their deathbed and you have to leave or something, it's a mental anguish. It says in verse 38, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. That's where the hurting was. So let's go back to Luke 16 and verse 24. Okay, we're at the end of the 1,000 years. We're all the way at the end of the millennium, and we're talking about being raised to a physical resurrection. This rich man is brought back to a physical life. He is going to die a physical death, but a permanent death. He does not have an immortal soul, by the way. He is not going to be given eternal life. That gift is not for him. But when he comes back to life, as we just saw when he lifted up his eyes, he does not realize that, you know, 2,000 years since Christ, and he could have lived any time in history. He could live before Christ, he could live after Christ, and he could live before the millennium, or in fact, he could live during the millennium. He will not know that this great deal of time has gone by. Okay, verse 24. And so the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Well, hey, it sounds like he really wants to be a part of what's going on. It sounds like he really, you know, sounds like a converted person. But, you know, how many people today say, Lord, Lord? And, you know, we know the answer to that. And we might even touch on that as we go on today if we have time. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented again. He's tormented in this flame. So the flames are starting to come. And it talks about hotness and dryness and so forth. He realizes that he is on the wrong side of the equation, that he is among those where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's coming home to him. And I don't know in what way. It'll probably be incremental. It'll probably be a little here and a little there that Jesus Christ will reveal to those who are in this predicament, look, you missed out on eternal glory. You missed out on the kingdom of God. You missed out on eternal love and having everything forever because you wanted it, you know, for yourself in a greedy manner and you didn't love your brother while you were on earth. So next we'll see where Jesus explains both to Lazarus and the rich man as they have come to the end of their lives. They're awaiting, in turn, each of their respective resurrections. Jesus Christ is going to explain that to Lazarus that he's in the first resurrection, and he's going to explain that he's in Abraham's bosom while the rich man was not there. Well, let's go back to Luke 13. The rich man faces eternal death because he has rejected God's way of life. You know, that's where the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth are. It says, you know, he's going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he's also going to be in the fire and brimstone, the second death. Let's go, first of all, to Luke 13 and verse 27. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now, this is Jesus Christ speaking to people, very much like the rich man, very much like the Laodiceans, very much like, you know, people today who say, Lord, Lord. He says, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you're coming from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets. You see, this is about the, you know, Lazarus is in this group too, with the bosom of Abraham. In the kingdom of God, you'll see all of them in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. That's part of the torment, when you see yourself thrust out. You know, that's the ultimate disfellowship, when God says, you know, I never knew you. Verse 29. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. You know, this is a great big resurrection, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, verse 30, there are last. Now that's like Lazarus, you know, on earth. He was the last one in line, the last one if there was going to be anything to be eaten, the last one to have any respect or any love or care. There are last which shall be first, and there are first, like the rich man, which shall be last. And there's just a general principle. Let's go back to Revelation 21. Now, we go a little here and a little there, but we picture exactly how it's going to shape up at this time. But there's a very clear warning, brethren, to us today. Don't play church. This rich man was playing church. I'm sure he kept the Sabbath. He probably got all dressed up in his best purple on the Sabbath and sat in the best chairs and hobnobbed with the people of the highest rank. And he more than likely, he may have even given the most money, you know, at offerings, you know, with a do-do-do-do-do, you know, letting everybody know how beneficial he was. Revelation 21 and verse 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the family of God, the beautiful picture of being a son of God. You know, the rich man should have been, in his lifetime, an overcomer. We just read, he that overcomes. The rich man should have been an overcomer, but he wasn't. He missed his opportunity to be a child of God, and they shall be my son. It was his potential, verse 8. But the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is eternal death. This is the darkness forever. And that's where they're all going to end up, we're told in verse 8. And this is where the rich man ends up. It's a lake of fire and brimstone. It's the second death. You burn up completely. Back to Luke 16 and verse 25. We'll continue on in the story. But Abraham said, son, and son is capitalized in my Bible. I'm not sure why. I looked up the Greek. It means my child. Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. You know, his good things were what we just read back in Revelation, those abominable things like murder and whoremongering and sorceries and all of those kind of things. Oh, he looked respectable. He looked like a good church member. But this is the kind of life that he had. And we know that by the way that he turned his back on his brother. He had no brotherly love. There was no unity. There was no oneness in his thinking for the people of God. So Abraham says, son, remember that you in your lifetime received the good things and likewise the evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. We see both sides of the coins spoken of there, just like we saw in Daniel 12 and chapter 12 and verse 2 a while ago. Let's go back to Luke 6 and take a look. Just about 10 chapters towards the front of your Bible in Luke chapter 6 and verse 21. Jesus Christ is going through the Beatitudes, the kind of attitudes we ought to have. Blessed are you that hunger now. Well, that fit Lazarus. He was hungry while he was on earth. For you shall be filled, and Lazarus shall be filled forevermore. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. God's going to restore all things. Verse 22. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company. Lazarus was being separated from the company of the rich folks. And when we do things in a godly way today, we get separated. Whether it's when we stand up for something, when we try to stand up on principle, whether we stand up for the Sabbath, whether we stand up for God's way, we get separated too. Men shall hate you. They'll separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil. They'll go, well, that troublemaker, and tie your name to it when you stand up for God's way for the Son of Man's sake. If we're doing it for the right reasons, for the godly reasons. Brethren, this very, very much applies to our Christian lives today. Are we trying to be like the rich man? Are we recognizing that when we do godly things, we are going to suffer for it? Verse 23. Rejoice you in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. That's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. His reward's a kingdom of God, being a son of God for all eternity. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. This is the way it always is. This isn't just something that happened at the time of Christ. At the time of the prophets, those who were walking in the way of the truth, persecuted and killed. At the time of Christ, that's the way it was. That's the way the rich man was. The rich man, cast out Lazarus. He rejected him. He had no time for him. He was not his brother's keeper. And it's that way today. That's why we don't have unity among the brethren in the church of God. There is going to be a separation. This is very, very serious. This rich man thought he was in the in crowd. He thought he was in the know. He thought if anybody, had tickets to the big event, he was going to go in and have the best seats. He always had it. He always did it. It's the way it worked for him. Why should it be any different in the kingdom of God? But Jesus says it is different. Verse 24. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. See, we just saw that Lazarus finally is going to be comforted. Let's go back to Luke 16. We'll see now, brethren, that Lazarus and the rich man are in two different times and two different places. There's eternal life for Lazarus and eternal death for the rich man. And that forever separates the righteous from the unrighteous. There's immortality here, never dying for Lazarus, which separates him from the rich man who dies eternal death. Luke 16 and verse 26, this is the way that Christ puts it. And besides all this, this is Abraham speaking to the rich man, by the way, just to come back into context of Luke 16. And besides all this, between us and you, between Abraham and Lazarus, and you, rich man, there is a great gulf. That gulf is another medical word from the Dr. Luke. It's the word chasma, C-H-A-S-M-A. But if you drop the A, the word becomes C-H-A-S-M, chasm. And it's a good English word, chasm. It just means a deep valley. But this is, it's a great chasm, a great gulf, fixed. It means, you know, it cannot be removed. It's in there, so that they which would pass from you to us can't, anybody from us to you can't, you know, you can't get across immortality. Those who have eternal life can't go where eternal death resides, and certainly the rich man who is deserving of eternal death cannot go into eternal life. Verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. Okay, now, this is interesting and somewhat problematical. As we go to verse 27, the rich man, his thoughts go back to the establishment again. Just like you remember when Jesus Christ healed Lazarus, some of the people, they believed on Jesus, but some of them ran downtown to tell the chief priests and the Pharisees, hey, guess what he's doing? The rich man, even in this condition, because he is fixed, his consciousness is fixed, it's seared, but he thinks about, you know, his group of people, his brothers, his family, blood's thicker than water. They, you know, he knows they're all living comfortably, just like he was, just like the rich man. They think they have it made. He's thinking, I thought I had it made. They think they have it made. Somebody needs to warn him. Now, he doesn't know that they, too, have been dead for thousands of years. But he explains to Abraham, verse 28, for I have five brothers, just like me, they're not fully repentant, is what he's thinking, that he may testify, and the Greek shows that that's earnestly testify. Man, somebody's got to get to these guys and wake them up while there's still time, lest they also come into this place of torment. You know, you want to head them off at the pass. He doesn't understand that it's too late. But you notice this rich man, he thinks only of his family, only of his friends. He doesn't have a love of the brethren. Let's go over to Malachi. How are we doing on time? Let's go over to Malachi chapter 4. Notice in Malachi chapter 4, this is the last chapter in the Old Testament. Verse 1. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven. You know, it's not like this is lost in the Scriptures. I know that if you try to have a debate with the people next door, or the people at work, you know, they've got this very simplistic heaven and hell concept in their mind, and just about everybody's good. Well, brethren, just about everybody's not good. There's a lot that's needed. The Bible's very, very clear on the lake of fire and brimstone. Here, God reveals it as an oven. The day comes, it shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, that's this rich man, he was proud to be rich and to wear the purple and to have the cheap seats and the cheap positions and everything. Yea, all that do wickedly. And his wickedness, the rich man's wickedness, was that he did not have godly love for his brother. He was a man that made a distinction. He made exceptions. He was exclusive, you know, us and them. He didn't have a unity of the faith. All that do wickedly shall be stubble. Now you can put in your notes, we won't go there today. You know the story in Matthew 13. The angels will come and separate those that do right from those that don't. And the wheat will go into the barn, you know, the good grain. But this stubble is going to be burned. Same exact picture. They shall be stubble, and the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. Not burn them forever and ever and ever. There's no eternal hellfire. It shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now, that's a reference to family. You know, their daddy won't be around. Their children won't be around. So this rich man, you know, he's got no godly love for people, but he wants his own, you know, to do well. But Abraham explains to him back in Luke chapter 16 and verse 29. Abraham says to him, speaking about the five brothers who were left alive when the rich man died, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And it's the same thing to us, brethren. We're supposed to hear Moses and the prophet. The gospel was preached, you know, all the way from the days of Adam. Luke 16 and verse 16, I want to insert this one. We didn't touch on this. This is before the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Let's go back to verse 16, where Christ says, "The law and the prophets were until John." They had it back then. They could have known. They knew about the Sabbath. They knew how to, you know, have love for one another. All of that was in the Scriptures. They even looked forward to the Messiah coming. Not that they accepted him when he came. The law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time, the kingdom of God's preached. I mean, so, you know, it's always there. And every man presses into it. You've got to strive for the kingdom of God. Now let's go to the book of John, way back at the beginning of John, chapter 1. Just a few examples to show that their scriptures were the Old Testament scriptures. Because the rich man is appealing and saying, you know, if they had just had a little bit more. He's in effect saying, oh God, you didn't give us enough information to go on. You didn't give us enough warning. You didn't preach the gospel to us. This is no fair what you're doing to me. You know, you should have warned them. You know, go back and warn my brothers is in effect saying, I wasn't warned enough. I didn't get a heads up on this thing. John 1 and verse 45. This is when, about the time Jesus Christ is picking his disciples at the beginning of his ministry, Philip finds Nathanael and says unto him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write." So these are people walking around, you know, on earth before Jesus Christ begins his ministry. And it's very clear that Moses and the law had talked about the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Go to John chapter 5. There's an example here in John chapter 5 where Jesus is talking to the Jews. And these are some Jews that want to kill Jesus Christ because he's upsetting the status quo. Now, they would have been something very much like this rich man. They would have thought, you know, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything. You know, I'm righteous before God. But yet they wanted to kill Jesus Christ because of what he taught and what he fulfilled and who he was. John 5 and verse 39, Jesus Christ is saying to them, you know, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Well, eternal life is in the Scriptures. But they weren't doing it. They were using it for a club. They were using it to hurt other people. They were using it to even want to kill Jesus Christ. But Jesus says of the Scriptures, "And they," or "they which testify of me," the prophets, Moses and the prophets and the Scriptures, "testify of me." Verse 46. "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." So Jesus Christ is making it very, very clear that, you know, the rich man already had Moses. He already had the prophets. He already had all of the minor prophets. Let's go back to Luke 16 and verse 30. We're getting fairly close to the end of this story now. Excuse me. Luke 16 and verse 30. This is the rich man now who's debating rhetorically with Abraham. You know, the one that's saying, the rich man is saying, no, I didn't have enough to go on. You know, even if Moses, you know, did speak of the Messiah and salvation and so forth. The rich man says in verse 30, and he said, "Nay, Father Abraham," you know, that's not enough. He said, "Tell you what, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." Well, the truth of the matter is, you know, when one went to them from the dead, they didn't repent. It's never enough. And brethren, for us today, we have one from the dead. You know, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We'll look at those scriptures as we close today. It's not enough. People still want the chief seats. They still want the authority. They still want to do it their way. They still want, you know, to lord it over others, to have dominion over others, to reject others. All of these people, the rich man, his brothers, they all knew that the Messiah was coming. Acts chapter 2. Just to show that they knew that the Messiah was coming. The rich man is grabbing at straws, and this is a horrible thing to picture. What goes through one of the damned mind, the condemned to everlasting death, to eternal hellfire, what goes through his mind? You didn't do enough. We'll see in just a second. He says, y'all didn't have mercy. It was the rich man who didn't have any mercy. He had no mercy on Lazarus. Acts 2 and verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. We say dead and gone. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So, clearly David was dead in the grave, awaiting a resurrection and so forth. Verse 30, Acts 2 and verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, his real children, he would raise up Messiah, it ought to be Messiah, Christ, the anointed one, the one who's anointed to rule the world, the kingdom of God, to sit on his throne. Now, that's supposed to be a literal, physical son of David, and Jesus Christ is. Verse 31. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Now, the rich man would have known all of this. That speaking of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. He wasn't left in the tomb, wasn't left in the grave. Neither did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. The Bible, the scriptures, have ample proof of the kingdom of God. But you can't force somebody into it. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make a horse drink the water in the trough. That's an old saying. I've never tried to lead a horse to water or make him drink, but they say, you can just get so much out of him, and then he's going to do what he wants to do. It's the same way with people. It's the same way with the rich men. It's the same way with the church of God. We have this testimony. We have this proof. We have all of these scriptures. Galatians 3 and verse 29. I want to tie something together here, that whether it's Gentiles, male, female, Jew, whatever, rich or poor, we can all be of Christ. Galatians 3:29 says, if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. That's Abraham's bosom. And heirs according to the promise. Well, if we're heirs according to Abraham, it may only be physical promises, but if we're heirs of Christ, then it's eternal promises. But let's go on and look at this fact that you can't push anybody into conversion. It'd be nice if we could twist somebody's arm, make him say uncle, and the great Roman Catholic Church has thought that in the past, that you could make somebody renounce whatever it is they believe and accept the head of the Roman Church, that you could torture them and make them say, I believe, and then that would get them into heaven. Well, you can't force or coerce or persuade somebody into the kingdom of God. Luke 16 and verse 31. Okay, this is Abraham, and he's speaking to the rich man again. And he said unto him, Luke 16:31, if they hear not Moses, talking about his five brothers, and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from among the dead. Now, what I'd like you to do, brethren, is look back a few verses where it was talking about repentance. In verse 31, he says, you can't persuade them against their will. Neither will they be persuaded. My eye doesn't follow on it right now. Oh, it's at the end of verse 30. Oh, if somebody came back from the dead, they will repent. There's a big difference from somebody willingly repenting, and God grants repentance, to trying to persuade somebody. You're not going to persuade somebody against their will. They've got this lifestyle. You couldn't have persuaded the chief priest or the Pharisees or the Jews that wanted to kill Jesus Christ. So Abraham says, they're certainly not going to be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And they weren't. We had Jesus Christ raise Lazarus from the dead, the real Lazarus, and they wanted to kill him too. That didn't persuade them. They took counsel to kill Jesus Christ. They're not going to be persuaded, though somebody rose from the dead. So, brethren, we see this story ending with the irrevocability, the unchangeableness of God's judgment. Lazarus, the poor man, the righteous man, will be in the kingdom of God. And the rich man is going to have his eternal fate. You know, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2. God the Father did raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's so that we might have life, so that we might have life eternal, eternal life. Hebrews 2 in verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now that's what the rich man is receiving, his just recompense. He has earned eternal death. Verse 3. And here's where it applies to the church of God, brethren. This is where it applies to me and you. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You know, these words are for us. This is our time. We are alive. You know, we go to funerals, and the only difference between us and the one that's lying in the casket is a matter of time. Someday we'll be dead, you know, unless we pray Jesus Christ comes soon. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? You know, and the answer is we won't escape. If we don't put God's way first, if we don't have, you know, true Christianity, if we don't have the humbleness of mind, if we don't have the poorness of spirit that God describes to us, we'll end up with the same reward as the rich man, where the weeping and the gnashing of teeth are. Hebrews 10, while we're in Hebrews, let's go to chapter 10. We know better. We know what is asked of us. We know what we are supposed to be doing. You know, and it is not having the power and having the influence and having the glory. We must be laying our life down now. The rich man was not laying his life down. He was supporting his own life, his good life. You know, he had the wine and the merriment, the good food. He fared sumptuously all the time. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. You know, if that's the life that we want, if we want to achieve a position at the expense of somebody else, if we want our way, you know, and we don't care if somebody else hears the word of God, rich man didn't care if Lazarus got fed or not. We have to care that our fellow man is fed and fed spiritually. And here's the truth of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now that fits us perfectly. We have received the knowledge of the truth. If we sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. That's scary words. Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. That's why the rich man's mouth was dry. That's why he wanted a touch of water. Which shall devour the adversaries. The rich man was an adversary of the way of God. Verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. He hadn't had mercy, and so he doesn't get mercy. Verse 29. Of how much sorer, or we would say more grievous, or more difficult, or more painful punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy of, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and is done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's what Laodiceans, who are rich and increased with goods, who are blind and won't see, that is what they are doing. Let's go to 1 Peter. You know, the last thought of this sinful rich man was to accuse God of being unmerciful. He did it through Abraham. He said, have mercy, Abraham. In verse 24, Luke 16 and verse 24, he accused God of being unmerciful. He cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. You know, this is the man that never had mercy on anybody in his life. He didn't have to. You know, he was looking out for himself. He was almost like a gangster. He was almost like a crime lord. You know, but he would have been accepted as respected. You know, he would have been very, very sinful, but he would have been in the high places, and everybody would have wanted to be on his coattails. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented. God is not unmerciful. The rich man was the one who had no mercy. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's close where Peter reminds us, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, God is extremely merciful, and God is still being merciful to us, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again to a lively hope. The rich man had lost his hope. A lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ was brought back from the dead. He was sent to everyone. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. This is the bosom of Abraham. This is the glory of the kingdom of God. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, God is saving it for that day, that resurrection that is our resurrection, who are kept by the power of God through faith, not a faith that we saw in James 2, a faith where you get the best seats, you get the best jobs, you get the best contracts, you cut deals, you know, for you and your family or you and your people, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.